The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father God, we do humbly come before you this morning, grateful for your presence with us here as we together bring you our worship. It is our deep prayer, Lord, that our worship is pleasing in your sight. We thank you that you are the God who has revealed himself to us, who has shown himself faithful and true and righteous and just, full of mercy and grace. So blessed to be able to gather and lift our voices in song, in testimony, in prayer. So thankful that you are the God who hears and answers those prayers. We are truly blessed, Lord, and very grateful. We want to pray for Cassie and Alyssa and Joshua today as they minister out in Washington State, and we lift them up as they travel home tomorrow. We ask your favor on them, that you would grant them safety and bring them back to us. We thank you for their ministry and their heart, and just continue to pray you'd work in and through them today as they share their ministry with that church out there. We want to continue to pray for our sister Donna Felsky and the new challenge to her health. She's going through something right now and she's not able to walk, and she has deep concerns, and so we lift her to you because you are the one who can heal, and we pray your healing hand on her. Thank you for what you're doing in my brother Jim in bringing healing to him. And we, again, just praise you that he wasn't hurt worse than he was. But I want to lift my sister Alice as she battles whatever is going on in her body. And we pray your hand of mercy on her, that you'd grant the doctors wisdom. They'd find what is causing the problems and be able to cure it and restore her health, knowing in all of that that we depend on you for that, Father. Thank you, too, for watching over our frontline warriors. We are deeply grateful for your hand on Jack and Judy's life and their ministry there in Rehovot, Israel. We thank you for the amazing answers to prayer for their health, and again, a clean cancer bill of health for Judy, for Jack's recovery, and for your hand on this couple who love you so much and have such a heart for your people there in Israel. We ask you would even now go ahead of us and prepare our hearts for our annual meeting next week. We know that the church is not a business, and yet there is business for the church to conduct. And so we ask your guiding and directing hand as we conduct the business of the church next week. We need your wisdom and your guidance, and we thank you that you have told us in your word that if we ask for it, you'll give it. So we confidently look forward to that time. Thanks, too, Lord, for, again, the blessing of being able to gather here to come and offer you our very presence as an offering, to be able to have a chance to give back a portion of our material blessings in our tithes and in our offerings. Help us as a church to be good stewards of them, and we'll give you praise. Again, we're grateful as we continue to worship. It's our prayer that you're pleased with it, Lord, and we ask it all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Our scripture today is found in Matthew's Gospel, the 11th chapter. We're going to look at verses 20 through the end of the chapter, verse 30. Matthew chapter 11. It's on page 689 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along with me there. Matthew 11, beginning in verse 20. These are the end of this section that Matthew is sharing with us. He begins in verse 20. He says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Father God, we thank you this morning for your word, for its power, for its truth, for its conviction, its challenge. And we pray, Lord, that for these next moments now you would help us to put aside the things that would distract and would keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word. Give us, Lord, ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth. And then, Father, the courage to draw on the power of the indwelling spirit in every true believer to put into practice these truths that we might truly be your witnesses. And we'll give you the praise as we pray in your name. Amen. As our text begins this morning, Matthew kind of takes us back to sort of a follow-up to the statement he made back in verse 1 of the chapter when he said that after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. He went from there, Matthew did, to having Jesus reassure John the Baptist that he is in fact the promised Messiah through a vivid demonstration of miracles and verbal assurance given to John's disciples to take back and report to him. After he had given a defense and praise of John to the listening crowd, Jesus then gives a denunciation and a promise of coming judgment for those who refuse to accept the message John first preached and that Jesus himself preached and authenticated with the many miracles he performed. He helps us understand here that choices have consequences, and some of those consequences are eternal. He doesn't leave us there. He offers a prayer of praise to his Father, and then he wraps up our text today with an encouraging and comforting invitation. We pick it up in verse 20, down through 24, as he speaks to the crowds again about the consequences of hearing and yet rejecting his message and the miracles he performed that authenticated it. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Now, it's important we don't miss Jesus' point. The miracles that he performed had a purpose beyond the healing and the casting out of demons the freedom, the delivery that they brought. They verified Jesus as the coming promised Messiah. There was an expectation that this revelation would result in repentance. And here he states that failure to repent will have eternal damning consequences. Using the term cities is a descriptive term, a metaphor, maybe a euphemism for the people of the city. Cities, of course, don't have an eternal existence. They don't go to heaven or to hell, but the people in them do. He gives specific examples as he continues. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." He again gives us a glimpse into this truth that just as there are for all eternity degrees of reward for believers, there are degrees of suffering for non-believers. We saw Jesus bring this subject up first a couple weeks ago back in Matthew chapter 10. Okay, it was last year sometime, but you get my point. A couple weeks ago in the message series, it was November, early November, the first message in November, but that's why I'm going to remind you of it a little bit here. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 12 to 15, as Jesus was giving the 12 their final instructions for the mission he was sending them on, he said, "Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." Again, the point he makes is that to have the opportunity or to have the gospel presented and reject it brings a more severe punishment for all eternity than simply living out your sinful desires. In our text today, he speaks of Tyre and Sidon. They were cities located on the Mediterranean coast. They represented the Gentile cities and towns that had not heard the message or received the ministry of Christ. They stand as Old Testament examples of God's judgment against those who opposed Israel and as centers of Baal worship. You can read about them in Ezekiel 28. We're not going to do that this morning, but it'd be a good thing to do this afternoon. It's a pretty sobering read. Though lost, their punishment would be less severe than that of those towns in Israel like Chorazin and Bethsaida, which had received the blessing of Jesus' ministry yet failed to repent. He says, if the miracles that were done in you had been done there, they would have repented in dust and ashes. I think of Jonah and his journey to Nineveh, the reluctant prophet, right? He did not want to go, and there's a great story in and of itself. But when he went, Jonah didn't do any miracles in Nineveh. He simply preached the message God gave him to preach, and that preaching turned the whole city upside down. The whole city repented in dust and ashes. Jesus said, the miracles, if they'd have been done in these horrible cities, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. And yet, he did them in Chorazin and Bethsaida, and people just went, whatever. There is Interestingly, no account in Scripture of Jesus doing any miracles or ministry in Chorazin. But Bethsaida, on the other hand, is Philip's hometown. It's the town where Andrew and Peter were born. And there are biblical accounts of his working miracles there. We won't look at them today, but we'll run into them as we continue on through Matthew's Gospel. I'm kind of reminded of what John said in John 20, verses 30 and 31. It's page 769 in your pew Bible. But just because Scripture doesn't record Jesus doing it doesn't mean it didn't happen. John said this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You can be a sinner saved by grace simply by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus continues. He says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to heaven?" Is a better translation. No, you'll go down to Hades. Again, a better translation. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum is singled out and compared to an ancient city with arguably the worst reputation ever, Sodom. Capernaum had even less excuse than the other cities in Galilee because it was Jesus' headquarters for much of his Galilean ministry. Flip back a couple pages to Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 17 for a refresher on Matthew's first mention of Capernaum. It comes after Jesus had finished his first year of ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. Matthew says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah: "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." As mentioned, Capernaum was located on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. It was the town Peter and Andrew lived in, probably James and John as well. Matthew goes on in verse 17, he says, "From that time on," meaning from the imprisonment of John the Baptist and Jesus' return to Galilee, "Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Jesus steps in and echoes the call John the Baptist preached before his arrest. Not only did Capernaum have the witness of Jesus' miracles, they heard him preach the message of repentance. Repentance is crucial for a faith relationship with God. The word, again, in Hebrew meant a change of actions, but in Greek, the primary language of the New Testament, it meant a change of mind. That change of mind was expected to be demonstrated in a change of actions or behavior. But repentance is essential for salvation. A little further down in the chapter, down in verses 23 through 25, Matthew highlights Jesus' ministry there in Capernaum, the surrounding villages. He says, "Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him." I think it's very possible Chorazin was one of those Galilean villages that he visited. The second message mention of Capernaum in Matthew's gospel comes just after the Sermon on the Mount, found in chapter 8, just a few pages back. I want to look at verses 5 through 17 because, again, here we see some of the specific miracles Jesus is talking about. We pick it up in verse 5 of chapter 8. He says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I'll go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go. It will be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that very hour. But Matthew continues. He says, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. And he goes on. He says, when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Back to our text today. Jesus singles out Capernaum because evidently Capernaum was counting on being Jesus' headquarters, the headquarters of his ministry, the place where people brought the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed to him to have them healed. The place where Jesus had done so many miracles, they were evidently thinking that, hey, we are all that. Look at us. We're Capernaum, Jesus' home place. And they thought that because of that, they were going to gain some kind of spiritual standing or favor. So Jesus sets them straight. They couldn't be expect to be lifted up to heaven just because he chose it for his base of ministry. They needed to repent, to accept the message and acknowledge him as their Messiah. But because they didn't, in spite of all the firsthand evidence done in their midst, fierce judgment in Hades awaited them instead. Sodom's wickedness brought about the judgment they deserved. But Capernaum's rejection of the light that shone so brightly in her would bring an even greater judgment. One commentary summed it up this way. In a nuclear war or accident, the damage depends on the level of radiation to which people are exposed. In the judgment of God, the damnation depends on the level of privilege and revelation to which people are exposed. The greater our knowledge of gospel truth, the more serious our lack of submission to Christ becomes. Did you hear that? The greater our knowledge of gospel truth, the more serious our lack of submission to Christ becomes. Imagine the consequences then for a nation that has a church on practically every corner, a Bible in almost every home, and yet refuses to repent and follow after God. Jesus, seemingly moved by the reminder of God's mercy and grace even in judgment. Don't misunderstand, by the way. the best place in hell is a terrible, terrible place to spend eternity. He's not saying, you know what, if you're not that bad a sinner, hell's not going to be all that tough. Hell is still hell. It is torment for eternity. So don't misunderstand what he's saying. But God, in his mercy and in his justice, only punishes to what a sinner deserves. So while our sin deserves eternal judgment in hell, there are going to be hotter places than others. Nobody should end up there. Your worst enemy, you would not wish that on if you really understood eternal torment. But God's mercy and justice extends even there. And so at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Jesus knew that there were those in those towns who did listen, who did repent, who did believe. But he speaks against the religious leaders. I don't see how you can help but see God's sovereignty in Jesus' prayer. That's why I picked the responsive reading I did this morning. God is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Some see in this prayer evidence of God's sovereign power in election as they see it, pertaining to salvation, hiding these things, meaning the signs and preaching of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, from some people while revealing it to others. But I think when we look at the context, when we see Jesus' own explanation as he gives it in the next several verses, we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. The wise and learned, like I said, are representative of the religious leaders of the day. Their pride and their certainty of what they thought the scriptures said, and so expected from Messiah when he did show up, kept them from seeing the truth Jesus brought in word and in deed. God hid the truth in plain sight, right in front of them, if they would have only opened their eyes and seen it. The little children, on the other hand, represent those who are willing to humble themselves as little children, accept the truth of the teaching and the signs, the miracles, and respond to Jesus in faith. He wraps up his praise at stating that this revelation to the common people, not those who discover it through human wisdom and scholarly effort, was in fact God's good pleasure. Paul had a statement that I was reminded of as I was thinking through this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's page 807 in the Pew Bible, but in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 31, Paul says this: For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In our study in Hebrews, in chapter 11, the faith chapter, there's a verse that to me sets this just, bam, nails it. And I didn't write it down, so I'm going to wing it, or maybe I'll look it up quick. evolution is the wisdom of the world. They dreamed up an answer to the question they didn't want to accept, is God. And in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the very first things he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And this is the verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world comes up with this bizarre solution to their problem, and God says, in the beginning was the world, and the world was without form or substance, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. All down through chapter 1. He makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Sorry for the rabbit trail. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. But man plays a part. Man rejects or he chooses salvation. You can't boast about your salvation. You can boast in the Lord. Jesus continues his explanation. Verses 26 down through the end, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. In this dispensation of grace, God the Father has kind of stepped back and turned everything over to his Son, who is going to do what the Father commanded, who's going to fulfill the Father's will, who is going to do that which pleases God. But God has turned everything over to Jesus. John chapter 5, it's page 754 in the Pew Bible, but John chapter 5, just verses 19 to 30, Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and to your amazement, he'll show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. I love how Jesus explains himself. The Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Who's the Son pleased to give life to? Everyone who hears his word and believes him. Amen. Sinners saved by grace. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Back to our text then. Jesus continues. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Here Jesus is speaking of this intimate, full knowledge of the relationship in the Godhead. This is a full and complete knowledge of himself and the Father, not just a basic knowing them. But he goes on and he gives an amazing, a profound statement. He says, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Who can know the Father? Only those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus said in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. He gives a great example in John chapter 14. It's page 764 in the Pew Bible. Verses 6 through 11, he says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father's in me? The words I say to you are not my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Again, Jesus ties the reality of the purpose of miracles to authenticate that he was indeed the promised Messiah, that he was God incarnate. He reveals the Father to us as we know him. I like what the Apostle John said. 1 John 5:20, back on page 864, Pew Bible. John says, we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so we may know him who is true. And we're in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So who is it that Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to? Those who know him. Those who trust him. Those who receive the understanding he gives. He continues in our text today and he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me." Jesus emphasizes the importance of a personal relationship. He extends the invitation, but we have to make a choice. We have to take that step of faith. We need to come to him. Who does he call? All you who are weary and burdened. In the historic context of his speech, the crowd he was talking to, the audience Matthew was writing to, he's speaking primarily to those who were under the Pharisaical interpretation of the law. He's speaking of the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. A little later on, he'd say in Matthew 32, verse 4, "They tie up heavy burdens and place them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them." One source put it this way: the wise and learned Pharisees had placed so many rules and regulations on the people that religion had become like labor, and a life of devotion to the law had become a burden to carry. I think there's truth to that, but I believe it also intends those weary of struggling with sin and burdened by sin's consequences and its guilt. Many scholars see here Jesus opening his ministry to all, Jews, Gentiles alike. But key is recognizing your weariness and burden bearing before you can come. You have to acknowledge that you are needy. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge that you need Jesus. But when those who acknowledge that they are weary and burdened come to Jesus, they discover the true blessing waiting, which Jesus closes the verse with: "And I will give you rest." Rest. What is it that the worry, burdened sinner desires? Rest. And that's exactly what Jesus promises to those who come to him. What a contrast to the Pharisaical demands. And then he closes our text today with a command for those who do come to him. First he invites, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But then he takes it another step further. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Take my yoke upon you. This is a call to submission and to action. He's calling those who come to him to further the relationship and take an active but submissive role in it. He forces no one, but invites all. He promises to be with us in it. The yoke was an instrument designed to spread the demands of the task between two animals, or because of slavery, even between two people. Jesus offers to have us share in his work. But there's more. He says, "And learn from me." Here he explains the call is to discipleship, not simply relationship. Disciples learned from a teacher. Jesus offers to be the teacher for his disciples. He wants you and I to become learners, which is the word is what the word disciple means. But while following him in discipleship is going to be difficult, as he shared back in chapter 10, he promises to be a teacher unlike any we have had. He says, I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a spiritual rest, not a physical one. It's work. Discipleship is work, but Jesus shares the burden with us. He provides the strength for us to manage the task. And he says, my yoke is easy and my burden light. Well, why is his yoke easy and his burden light? Because when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And it is no longer you carrying the burden, it's you and him. That's a beautiful truth for us. You don't have to rely on your own strength to bear witness. God works in and through you to bear witness. You don't do it in your strength. You do it in His strength. You don't fulfill your ministry gift in your power, your strength. You draw on His to do it. His burden is light. His yoke is easy. This is primarily intended, by the way, as a comparison to the weary burden of sin. There is great freedom in Jesus Christ and great help from Him in fulfilling the task He gives us as His disciples. Father God, we thank You that You do bear our burdens, that Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light, that You have empowered and enabled us to be disciples that bring You glory. We thank You for that as we pray. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.